Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 37. Give your attention to God's word as it's read. Psalm 37. Of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Go on the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. For the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in times of evil. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now our New Testament reading. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time this morning. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak clearly to us, and we ask that you would bless our time as we consider your word. We ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment, understanding, to know the true riches that you speak to us. All the more, give us more of Christ. Give us eyes to see him. Give us ears to hear his voice. Give us hearts that love him more. Help us to understand what it means to be Christians in this day. And the simplicity of what it is of loving Christ in the face of a changing world. Lord, help us. We trust that you will give us all that we need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Carl Truman concludes his book. He wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He concludes that book by comparing the church of the 21st century to the church of the 2nd century. He writes, "In the 2nd century, the church was a marginal sect with a dominant pluralist society. She was under suspicion not because her central dogmas were supernatural, but rather because she appeared subversive in claiming Jesus as king and was viewed as immoral in her talk of eating and drinking human flesh and blood and expressing incestuous-sounding love between brothers and sisters." So in Truman's description of the church of the 2nd century, he captures what was true of the church in the 1st century. It was true of Peter's audience. And yet, he captures something that's true of the struggle that we have in our age. We're not under suspicion of non-Christians so much because of the specifics of the points of doctrine that we believe, but rather because we appear subversive in claiming Jesus as king, and our ethics are viewed as unethical. So as much as it feels like we're facing a new day in terms of the church's relationship to the world, we're really facing something that's not new at all. Peter's instruction, then, is quite helpful for us to understand how we are to live in this age and how we are to reach those who live next to us. So the big idea that Peter wants to get across to us is this: leave no reason to be accused of evil. Leave no reason to be accused of evil. And he gives us two instructions to know how to do that. First, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And second, keep your conduct honorable. Abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct honorable. So our first point, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter begins his instruction by reminding us that we are sojourners and exiles. Now, I've made a big deal about this throughout our study of 1 Peter. This is one of the driving themes throughout Peter's letter. Christians are not at home here on this earth. We never quite fit in. We have that constant feeling deep in our souls that I just want to go home. I just want to go home. But there's another element to that as well. As much as we're longing for more, for something else, we're forward-looking, there's the present reality that we are sojourners and exiles with respect to the society that we live in. To be a sojourner and an exile means that a person did not fully participate in the customs and the practices of the society that they belong to. That's the tension that Peter's audience felt. They were members of a different nation, a holy nation. And so they couldn't participate fully in the land where they lived. We considered some of this last week. Rather than taking pride in the Roman identity, they placed their Christian identity first. Rather than showing up at the Roman theater, gladiator combats and races, they abstained. Rather than showing up in the pagan temple, they gathered for worship. Rather than paying tribute to Caesar as Lord, they maintain that Jesus is Lord. The members of this holy nation refuse to participate in many ways, but living as a sojourner and an exile means more than refusing to participate in certain events and customs. Living as a sojourner and an exile meant more than estrangement from activities. It means moral estrangement. It means spiritual estrangement. On the one hand, this is a rejection of the Christian by the society. It's the society saying, we won't have you because you're not one of us. You're not living like us. But on the other hand, it's more to Peter's point, it's the Christian not giving in to the patterns of the society in which they live. It's the Christian saying, I'm a member of my holy nation first, and then I'm a member of whatever country I live in. My obligations belong to my homeland first, not to this nation. So it's not entirely rejecting everything about Rome for Peter's audience. It's not what Peter's commending. He's not commending a complete isolation from society. These churches lived as sojourners and exiles, as spiritual and moral sojourners and exiles, not necessarily literal ones. He was actually commending participation in Roman society. Live as a Roman, but understand that you will never be fully Roman again. There will be points where the Romans actually get things right. But there will be many points where they get it wrong, and you, dear Christian, cannot give in to that. So what I mean is that the Bible is quite clear that non-Christians are not as sinful as they possibly could be. Sin affects every part of a person's faculties, their thinking, their feeling, their doing. It's not as though a non-Christian cannot ever be right, or that they can never do good. Jesus tells us that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God is kind and gracious to all people. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that what can be known about God is made plain to all people, and that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Nevertheless, he explains in Romans 2 that unbelieving Gentiles who do not have the law nevertheless do what the law requires, because they have the works of the law written on their heart. My point here is simply to say that any nation where a Christian lives in will have good aspects to it. They will get things right sometimes. We can't write off everything as pagan and just huddle away in a conclave. We must accept what is good as good. But nevertheless, a Christian will never be completely at home in whatever nation he lives in. And that's where we feel the pinch point of living as exiles. That's where the land that you live in will be immoral, and we must resist the temptation to follow suit. That's where Peter adds, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Passions of the flesh are those desires that come naturally to us outside of Christ. They're the inclinations that we have to give in to whatever we desire most. What's really powerful here about Peter's instruction is the fact that he doesn't give a list of sins to avoid. That's not to say that Paul is in the wrong when he does it, but it's to make the point that the passions of the flesh are going to be emphasized and praised in different ways depending on what culture you live in. When Paul wrote, he wrote to particular churches in particular cities that struggled with particular things. Peter's writing to a group of churches throughout a whole region. And so the passions of the flesh are going to be emphasized and praised in different ways. For example, America loves pride and individualism. Americans love a story of a person who has worked their way up to the top out of nothing. But not every country pushes pride and self-reliance. Not every country values that in the same way. There are other countries where the complete opposite is the problem. It's passivity. I'll let someone else do it for me. I'll rely on the community. I don't need to take responsibility. It's the community's job. And so this opens up the door for us to consider what areas are Christian life great against what it means to be American. We can point out the easy softball pitches about living as a Christian and in a secular society. We won't promote abortion. We won't celebrate LGBTQ. We won't celebrate sexual freedom to do whatever we want with whomever we want. Yada, yada, yada. I can preach these from the pulpit all day long, and you can leave without actually being challenged to live a holier life. We can dig deeper here. And when I say that, it's tempting for me to dissect the character traits that are expected of men and women. Men don't act like this, ladies don't act like this, because that's another piece of our society where we feel like we need to address this. That's actually initially where I was thinking of taking us. But that too, I fear, feels predictable, feels tired. So let me ask you a question. How do you act at the DMV? I mean this with sincerity as a test case. The DMV is one place where our culture regularly excuses sin. make me wait in this long line. You never tell me which papers to bring. And when I think I brought the right papers, you tell me I brought the wrong papers. It always takes me several trips. I deserve to be able to get a little frustrated with these people here. I deserve at least one person to chew out, right? Not so fast. No. You don't leave your Christianity here when you leave. You take it with you everywhere that you go. So even in the most mundane, boring, patience testing situation like the DMV, are you patient with the workers that you're interacting with? Are you kind and gentle? Even when everyone around you is not, and there's the pressure to give in and hide your Christianity, everyone else is acting like a jerk. Can't I just fit in, just act like a jerk like the rest of them? After all, it's the DMV. Give me a break. You are still called to live a holy life because you are a citizen of a holy nation first. We must resist the temptation to cave to sin, to cave to the passions of the flesh, even when it's so normalized and so easy. Because look at what Peter says. The passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. I know maybe that makes it seem like I'm way over-exaggerating the situation. Are you saying that the temptation to get a little testy with the person at the counter at the DMV is waging war against my soul? Yes. That's exactly my point. That's the point that I think Peter is trying to make here. Sin of any degree wages war against your soul. We read the lists of vices in other letters and we think, yeah, I could see that. Paul writes in Galatians 5:19-20, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Hear a list like that, and we think, okay, yeah, those are bad. Those are really bad. But don't forget about how our Lord taught us to think of sin in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't just instruct us to think of sin as things we do, but he pointed out so clearly to look for the seed of sin. So even the things that don't look that bad, even the things that are culturally acceptable, we must avoid first and foremost because they wage war against your soul. And so we look at sin, like those sins listed in Galatians 5, and we look at it almost like a car wreck or a dumpster fire. You say, that's bad. That's a disaster. I'm not going to go near that. That's messy. Just walk around it. I won't be caught near that. But the deceitfulness of sin is like a gas leak in your house, not a car wreck. You go home and you think, huh, something smells a little off. Try not to give it too much thought, but then you start getting a headache and feeling a little woozy. If you stay there long enough, things get bad very fast. You will die. This is the power of sin. This is the power of the passions of the flesh. It's not always a bold, clear-cut line that we must not cross. It's a quiet whisper that says, it's not that bad. What's the big deal? Everyone else is doing it. Well, how then do I stand on guard to defend myself from sin? How do I abstain from the passions of the flesh? This seems downright impossible. If it's this serious, how am I going to defend against this? Well, remember that wonderful inheritance that Peter had just described throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2. You have been born again by the work of God's Spirit. You are an heir to the imperishable inheritance of eternal life with Christ. You have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let these things outweigh your desire to give in to the passions of the flesh. Let these things capture your attention and shape your thinking about your life right now so that you desire to be conformed to the eternal heavenly city where your soul belongs and not this temporary country where you reside. Let your pattern of conduct mimic and be true of the nation where you reside in heaven, not true of the nation where you temporarily reside. And so the result of this then is that while you're at the DMV and it's your second trip and you still somehow forgot something and everyone else around you is acting impatient and rude, the result is remembering that all of these people are sinners and in need of Christ. I can actually bear with this with patience and joy and kindness and gentleness because as insufferable as this may be, I have so much more to be thankful for than whatever I want to complain about. I am redeemed by Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm justified. All of my sins are paid for, and I am not guilty before God. I'm adopted into the family of God. What else could I need? Now, there's more that Peter offers us here. Instead of only telling us to resist, he tells us how to live. Tells us, don't do this, but do this. And really, by telling us how to live, he's telling us how to resist. Both of these are two sides of the same coin, of leaving no room to be accused of evil. So let's consider our second point. Keep your conduct honorable. Peter writes in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The point is that Christians cannot just maintain good conduct in private and try to blend in with society, acting like a changed person at home, but acting like you've never even heard of Jesus while you're at work or while you're at the grocery store or at the DMV. To become a Christian is to be completely changed. And that means that your conduct must change wherever you go. And we understand this in principle, but then the question is, okay, how do I go on living my life as a changed person? Well, according to Peter, it's simple. Live an honorable life. It's simple. Now, it seems like a cop-out, like this is too easy of an answer. Peter, how are we going to evangelize the Gentiles? How are we going to confront all of their sin? How are we going to change this nation? How are we going to change the world? It seems like things are just getting worse. We need to do something here, man. What's Peter's answer? Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? It might be tempting to say, well, they're not Christians. They wouldn't know what's honorable if it hit them in the face. But that's clearly not Peter's assumption here. Peter's assumption is that non-Christians do know what is honorable. The assumption is that an honorable lifestyle would be clearly recognized by non-Christians. And this is because Peter's not concerned with looking at Rome and saying, let it all burn. He recognizes that there are elements of the Roman Empire that are good and that are upholding righteous laws. That's because the men who built the Roman Empire and who ruled it and the men and women who lived in it were all born bearing the image of God. It's true of every nation. Anyone who's ever lived in any nation, every person that has ever existed bears the image of God and has borne the image of God. And that means that they know the Creator God by virtue of living in His world and by virtue of living as a created being. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But even in that suppression, that doesn't mean they reject all truth altogether, all at the same time. It means that they take the truth that they do know and they twist it, at the very least for their own purposes. They know what's righteous. They give evidence to that by doing what the law requires, even though they do not have the law of God. Again, the works of the law are written on their heart. Here's what I mean more concretely. The Greco-Roman society that Peter and his audience lived in greatly valued self-control as a virtue. The Greek philosophers would often talk about the greatness of self-control as opposed to the folly of self-indulgence. This is just one example. But the point is that any Greco-Roman citizen who saw a person living with great self-control would have had great respect for that person. They realize that self-control is difficult, yet self-control is also a Christian virtue. I'd say it's only a Christian virtue. People who value it are just stealing from the Christian world. But Peter's saying, show the Greeks and the Romans that live around you that you can out-self-control them. Show them what self-control really looks like. It's not to boast in your own capacity. It's actually to boast in the power of the gospel to transform lives. Philosophical principles cannot change lives, but God Almighty can. So how do I live with self-control? Not because of my own might, not because of my own strength, but because God has changed my heart and he's enabling me to do this. So put it another way, Peter's calling us to live a lifestyle that's honorable among the Gentiles and is a lifestyle that conforms with the law of the land as best as a Christian can to the glory of God. Now maybe that sounds a bit passive. Maybe that sounds like Christians aren't doing enough to witness to the world around them. The point, though, is that living an honorable and respectable life before a world that is skeptical of you is a massive testimony to the integrity of the values that you claim to bear. Many of us are familiar with the proverbial Christian who's an absolute jerk, and maybe he's less proverbial than I'm leading on. We know someone who lives like this, a person online, or you met them in person. We all know that person who we loathe because they are an absolute jerk, and yet they claim Christ. And why do we loathe what they're doing? Because they're making it harder for the rest of us, and he's a disgrace to the name of Christ. You're claiming Christ, and Christ hasn't changed your life? What's going on? And so Peter understands that there are many ways that Christians can be good, upstanding citizens of Rome. But he also understands that Christians will never be able to fully integrate into their society. There will be moments where Christians cannot continue to live in accord with the law of the land. Think about the pressure to offer sacrifices to the emperor as God and king. As a Christian, I'm just not doing that. Yet that then pushes Peter's instruction even further. To live honorable lives is not only to live as good, law-abiding citizens as much as possible, but to live an honorable life is to go so far as to suffer for doing good and continue in that good while you suffer. And this is what Peter explains throughout the letter. He says, so that even in this verse, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. This has very serious implications for us. Peter's anticipating that the non-Christians will accuse the Christians of being immoral, of being evildoers. You guys are just, you're atheists. You claim a God and yet you don't have a statue of him? It's clearly not real. Where's your God? You're insurrectionists. Just offer a sacrifice to the king. It's not that big of a deal. You eat somebody's body and blood? Are you guys cannibals? It's not just strange looks and false allegations. It's accusations of living in sin. And we face this too today. Don't pretend like we don't. You're a bigot for not supporting LGBTQ rights. You hate women because you're not a feminist. You want to end abortion, but you don't actually care about the women or the babies. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the allegations that come against us. We've all heard these before, and so then we need to pay very careful attention to Peter's instruction here. When people accuse us of these things, are they convicted of the fact that our good deeds contradict the negative morality that they are accusing us of? When people accuse you of being a bigot, are your good deeds so evident that everyone else in the conversation is not really convinced? Come on, man. This is like the nicest guy I know. I know he's not a bigot. He's like the nicest guy. He loves everyone. Is that how people respond surrounding when they hear these accusations against you? But here's where else this becomes challenging for us. In our Reformed side of Christianity, we think, well, let me logically prove to you why our allegations aren't true. And then we proceed to try to give 10 reasons why we're right and they're wrong. But notice what Peter says here. This is really interesting. Notice what Peter says. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. for our everyday interactions with non-Christians, it's not a long, logical discourse that's going to do the trick to break down barriers between Christians and non-Christians. It's going to be positive interactions that establish trust, which could very well lead to those deeper conversations. Here's how one scholar put it. Peter doesn't summon believers to a verbal campaign of self-defense. We'll let that sit for a moment. Peter does not summon believers to a verbal campaign of self-defense. He enjoins them to pursue virtue and goodness so that their goodness would be apparent. The transformation of their behavior will contradict false allegations circulating in society. I think this is spot on. This isn't to say that there's never a place for defending the faith. Peter goes on later in chapter 3 to tell us to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that you have within you. But that doesn't mean always make a defense. It means always be ready to make a defense. Peter says that you must defend your faith with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So even when we have the opportunity to defend the faith, it cannot be separated from good Christian conduct that contradicts the false allegations of being an evildoer. In fact, it must be so connected to it that even if you end up suffering more because of the defense that you made, because of the opportunity to make that defense, and you made it, your conduct doesn't go sideways when you continue to suffer. I made my defense, and they're still persecuting me. And you're still conducting yourself in an honorable way. You're still abstaining from the passions of the flesh. You may live a good, consistent Christian life and still be accused of being an evildoer. You're a bigot. Maybe you have the opportunity to defend your faith, but then that leads to more persecution. There's never a point as a Christian where you are allowed to just snap, give it back to the person, get back at them. They just cross the line and I've had enough. Peter makes this point very clear when he reminds us of Christ as our example later in this chapter in verse 23. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It is that constant giving yourself over to the Lord that will fuel your good conduct. It is that constant giving yourself over to the Lord that helps you to endure suffering. It is that constant giving yourself over to the Lord that reminds you that what happens in this life is not the final say. And so Peter's able to remind us at the end of verse 12 that the purpose of living this lifestyle of good conduct is so that the Gentiles will glorify God on the day of visitation. All of our conduct has a forward-looking force. It is always looking ahead to the day of visitation. At the same time, it is hopeful that our good conduct will be the catalyst to initiate change in those who are opposed to Christ. Our good works by themselves cannot change a person's heart, but our good works, coupled with the word of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, can certainly be the reason for a person's conversion. It's the normal reason for a person's conversion. Even if they're not converted, all people will glorify God on the day of visitation. For every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not our job to force the world around us into a vague mold of an externally Christian culture. It is our job to present Christ to everyone around us, both in speech and in conduct. And so as we conclude, I want to return again to Carl Truman's book. As he summarizes his book, the last paragraph of his book, he offers some insight that's extremely relevant for us. He concludes that it was that second century world, of course, that laid down the foundations for the later successes of the third and fourth centuries. And she did it by what means? by existing as a close-knit, doctrinally bounded community that required her members to act consistently with their faith and to be good citizens of the earthly city as far as good citizenship was compatible with faithfulness to Christ. It was the quiet, patient endurance of the church that laid the foundation of her victories centuries later. That's what Truman's getting at. Even if we never see the victories of our patient suffering, they will be victories because a quiet life that is consistent with the gospel is nevertheless a testimony to a watching world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the life that you call us to. We're thankful that you empower us by your Spirit to live consistently with the holy nation that we are citizens of. And we ask that you would empower us all the more this morning, this week, and the rest of our lives to live according to the gospel, not according to the rules and the laws of men. And help us to be gracious where these things overlap. Help us to be gracious in all of our conduct. For your glory, Lord, we pray. Amen.